Well, good morning, everybody. Good morning. Are you awake? I got to speak out at the Issaquah campus this morning. That was fun. It's 75 degrees and sunny out there. So I don't know what you've done here in Redmond, but somebody has sinned. All of us have moments that mark our life, don't we? In some way, shape, or form, all of us have moments that mark our life. And for some of you, it was something that happened to you in middle school. For others of you, it was something that happened when you were in college. For me, it was a moment that happened when I was a junior in high school. I was on the basketball team, believe it or not. And I didn't get actually a lot of playing time sat on the bench, but I was in a pep rally in my junior year that the teachers had put together, and they decided to honor some of the key players, some of the stars on our team. And so they started calling the big names, Chris Margotin, Lee Zaff, come on down. They started calling Carl Levy, come on down. And in the midst of all these names, they actually called my name. Dave Nelson, come on down. I'm like, whoa, I wasn't expecting that. Okay, this is fun. Well, they get us up front, sit us in chairs in front of our peers, and the teachers look at us and say, you have been given the opportunity of a lifetime today. You actually get to kiss one of the cheerleaders on the cheerleading squad. They said, but there's a catch. And so we're going to let you know right up front, there is a catch. That is, we had to call your parents to get their permission. We had to call the cheerleaders' parents to get permission, and then we let the parents choose which cheerleader you kissed. And so all the guys like, no, and I went, yeah, come on. Because one of my best friends was Beth, and she was on the cheerleading squad. She was beautiful. I knew there was no other way I was going to be kissing Beth, and so I knew my parents had chosen her. So I had a big old cheesy grin. Well, then they actually blindfolded us. They said, you ain't seeing which one you're kissing, but they said, you have to promise you're going to keep it to a quick peck. All right, that's how we got everybody to agree. Well, sure enough, they blindfold us, and one by one, quick peck, 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 gets to me. And I'm thinking, how do I embarrass Beth? Like, how do I make the most of this moment? Because it's not happening again. So when she leaned down to kiss me, I stood up, put my hand behind her head, and held her there for several seconds. And I got the reaction I was hoping for. David, woo! I'm like, yeah, David, David, come on, let's do this thing. Well, then we had to rate the kiss. And I think, personally, even looking back, that My buddies on the team were just straight up rude to the girls because it was like, need help, needs work, could use improvement. I've had better. And it gets to me, and again, in this moment of saying, all right, I want to embarrass Beth. I said, apparently she liked the kiss because she tried slipping me the tongue. All right? That phrase actually made it into our yearbook at the end of the year. So again, getting the reaction that I wanted, David, David. So I ripped off the blindfolds to see her reaction. As you probably guessed, because we're in a high school, it wasn't Beth at all. It was my mother. All the guys had kissed their moms. And so I walked out of the auditorium that day. Take that down. Take it down, right? I walked out of the auditorium that day, and I was completely like, wow, that just scarred me. I did not go back to class, all right? Later that night, my dad and I were talking. He was actually upset with me because he's a pretty conservative guy. And he said, I don't care if that was your mom or a cheerleader. You don't use phrases like that to describe a kiss in front of anybody. I think he was jealous. That's what I think. But all of us have moments in our life that mark us. Maybe it's an embarrassing moment for you. Maybe for you it's a moment of complete happiness, something you planned for a very, very long time. Maybe it was a wedding where you, like, didn't think you'd ever be able to get married to this person because they kept putting it off. Finally, they asked the question, will you marry me? And then the day came, and that was a big moment for you. Or maybe you tried for years and years and years to have kids, and you didn't think you were ever going to have kids, but then you found out you're pregnant. The birth of the child came, and that moment has marked you. Or maybe you struggled with being able to graduate in the time period that you were hoping, and so the day came for you to finally walk down the aisle, and it wasn't in your timeline or your time frame, but you were excited because that day was finally here. All of us have moments that mark us. If you're a sports fanatic, maybe for you the time you look back in your life that brings a smile to your face and creates a lot of cool emotion is the time your team won the World Cup or won the World Series. I'm a huge football fan, and living in Wisconsin, one of the moments that mark me is February of 2011 when the Green Bay Packers won their last Super Bowl. And I say their last because they have won many Super Bowls. Or maybe if you're a Ravens fan, you think back to 2013, right? Just a few months ago when they won. Of course, you're in Seattle, so you're Seahawks. You're going to be waiting for a while. someday that day may come, right? When they win a Super Bowl. But here's the deal. We all have moments that mark us in some way. And it would be great if our world was idealistic. And all the memories and emotions that we have on things and times in our life that we just feel like that just left an impression were good things. They brought smiles to our faces. They make us laugh. They make us feel good in some way. But we know that that's not always the case. We live in a broken world, and so often the moments in our life that mark us, the moments in our life that stir up some sort of thinking or stir up some sort of emotions are painful moments. They're moments of hurt. They're moments of loss. They're moments where we're just left with a bunch of questions. Maybe for you, the moment that marked you in some way, and it's a very emotional thing to even think about, is the day you realized you were losing your dream job. And the reason it marked you so powerfully is because that job for you represented the pinnacle, all the achievements that you had worked toward, your education. It was like that just represented everything that you had moved toward in your life, and now all of a sudden it was gone. It represents your future. It represents your security, and it's like, wow, now what do I do? Or maybe for you, the moment that's marked your life, maybe it was the time the doctor made it pretty clear to you that the feelings of sadness and hopelessness that you were feeling isn't just because of the rainy Seattle weather, and it's not just because of you were having a bad day, but you have depression, like millions of other Americans, and you realize now I have to go through life trying to manage this for the rest of my life. Maybe that was the moment that marked you. Maybe the moment that marked you was the day you realized that for better or for worse, richer or for poorer, wasn't going to work out and play itself out the way you thought it was, and happily ever after came to an end. And you ended up in divorce court, and you said, what do I do now? Or maybe for you, it was the loss of someone you loved, and it came so suddenly and so quickly that you were stunned. A few years ago, I talked very candidly about the loss of my brother, because that's what marked me. Was April of 2008, my parents getting a knock on the door by a group of Marines standing there in their dress blues saying, hey, your son's not coming back from Iraq. All of us have moments in our life that mark us, and many of them are not happy moments. Which is why Jesus said very candidly to his followers in John chapter 16, he says, I have told you all this. I'm just going to time out here. I've told you all of this. I've told you who I am. I've told you that the Father and I are one. I've told you all these great claims about myself so that you may have peace in me. Here on earth, you will have many trials and sorrows, but take heart because I've overcome the world. Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. And he's not talking about the frustrating, irritating type of trouble that we go through on a daily basis, right? He wasn't talking about, well, my car won't start kind of trouble. Or, the plane was delayed for a couple of hours kind of trouble. He wasn't talking about the, he said this about me or she said this about me kind of trouble. The kind of trouble that Jesus is referring to in this passage and in this phrase that he gives to his disciples is the kind of trouble that leaves you with way more questions than answers. It's the kind of trouble that leaves you wrestling with everything you thought you believed in. It's the kind of trouble that keeps you awake at night, tossing and turning, wondering, is there even a God out there anywhere? It's the kind of trouble that doesn't allow you to summarize your faith on a bumper sticker. Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble, which is why anytime a group of people gathers together like this, whether it's 5, 10, 15, a couple hundred, it's pretty clear and it's pretty obvious that there are people going through trouble. There are people in this room right now going through dark moments. There's people watching online right now going through dark moments, discouraging moments, depressing moments. And if we could be honest, when we're going through those moments, which again, many are right now, it's almost as if we wish we could stand up and say, hey, I thought I believed in God. I still guess I do believe in God. But I'll be honest, in the rawest moments, we wish we could just tell the world, I think God's failed me. God has let me down. Because if he's God the way we read about in the Bible, then he could have stepped through time and space and he could have kept this from happening to me. Right? He could have removed the situation. He could have protected me from the pain. There's no reason that I need to be going through really what I'm going through right now. Like, can we just be honest? If he's God and he's all-controlling, all-powerful, he could have stopped it. For those of you that grew up in a very hurtful household because maybe your dad was distant or abusive or very disinterested in you as a child, and you feel like you missed out on a relationship with your father, you know this. God could have given you a different dad, but he didn't. Or maybe you've been working for years and praying for years that God would bless you with a child, and for whatever reason, he hasn't blessed you with a child biologically, that you're just like, we were hoping it was going to happen this way, and it isn't going to work out the way we thought it to. And then you get on MTV, and you're like, all these teenagers seem to be able to have kids. Why can't we have kids? And you're mad, and you're upset with God, and you're just saying, you could have done this if you wanted. Right? It's easy to get mad at God. It's easy to feel like God's let us down. You've been laid off for a year. You've been laid off for 2 years. Like, God, you supposedly came back from the dead. You can't give me a job opportunity? Come on. If God wanted to, we know he could have stepped through time and space and fixed your marriage. He could have given you more disciplined kids. He could have helped you from experiencing what you experienced. He could have kept your health from declining. But he didn't. He just said, in this world, you will have trouble. This is so interesting to me. Yesterday, I'm putting together the final thoughts for this weekend, knowing I had to speak last night. And I'm on my computer, and I pulled up Facebook, because what else do you do when you're supposed to be working and focused? But want to see what everybody's doing with their life and what they're eating and whatnot. And it was so ironic, because as I'm going through this, I began to see in my news feed so many of my friends who are commenting about Pastor Rick Warren's son taking his life a couple days ago at 27 years old. And I thought, here's a guy that probably has more influence as a pastor than any pastor in the history of our country. And he can't avoid it. And I literally said out loud as I'm working on my talk, I'm like, it never ends. It never ends. There's just more heartache and more loss. And Jesus just leaves us with this thought. He says, in this world, you will have trouble. And then he says something that's so, in my opinion, so insensitive. He says, but take heart, because I've overcome the world. And I'm thinking, if you've overcome the world, then why am I going through this? Yeah. Imagine putting that on your bumper sticker. Take heart, he's overcome. What? That's so insensitive. That's so unrealistic. You're so far removed. You just want me to wear a big button. He's overcome. But what Jesus was saying is, I want you to know, in the midst of your situation, even though you feel like your life is out of control, I want you to understand that that is not an indication that God is out of control. Now listen, I've been a pastor for 17 years. I've been to Bible college, got degrees, studied theology. I do this full time. This is my life. And I got to tell you, I still can't wrap my mind around this whole concept that God gives you and I free will. He allows freedom in our world, which means there's going to be hurt and betrayal and loss and disappointment and death and frustration. There's going to be so much angst that we experience in this life. And yet at the end of the day, he says, but take heart, because I am in control. I don't get this whole idea of God allowing freedom in this world, but still maintaining control. And the reason I don't get it, and the same reason so many of you have struggled trying to get it too, is because way too many times in my life, I've had to pick up the broken pieces. I feel like my life's just been reduced to scraps. There's so many things in my life that I could point to and say, man, I had this beautiful picture of what life was going to be like, but now I'm sifting through a pile of ashes trying to make something of it. I have a good buddy who lives in San Diego. Actually, Pastor Rusty and I, it's a mutual friend of ours. First time I met Royce was just one of the most interesting experiences, because we're living in Southern Cal. Everybody in Southern Cal wears t-shirts and shorts and just kind of dresses casual. Royce is sitting there in blue jeans and a big flannel, and it just looks to me like he might be related to some of the guys you see in that TV show Duck Dynasty. Like, this guy just doesn't fit the description of Southern Cal. But because I'm from Wisconsin, I felt like we might have been separated at birth. I'm like, I like this guy. So I go up to talk to him, introduce myself, and he kind of gives me the follow me sign. I said, I'm Dave. He doesn't even say his name. He just, I'm like, okay, where are we going? We walk outside, and he spits. The dude was chewing tobacco in church. I'm like, I love this guy. All right? So I get talking to Royce, and everybody's about as redneck as he gets. I know it's probably not an appropriate word, but that's fine, because I'm a guest and I won't be back next weekend. But I introduce myself to Royce, and we just have this conversation. Well, over the next several weeks, I'd see him around church, say hey, and again, just got in little conversations. Well, one time he invites me over to his house. I'm expecting this house in the backwoods of Southern Cal, whatever that would look like, right? I'm just look like this guy has a fishing pond at his house. I show up, the dude lives in a McMansion. And I'm like, holy, are you a drug dealer? What do you do, man? This is crazy. And he started talking to me about homes he has all around the country in Montana and Texas. And he kind of goes to different homes based on what hunting or fishing season it is. I mean, it's just like, this guy is just one of a kind. I said to him, I said, Royce, I hope this isn't an offensive question. How did you make your money? And he said, that's interesting. He said, back in the 50s, he said, my brother and I would sell leather out of the backseat of our car. We'd go to different homes and we'd go to different businesses trying to sell leather, and we'd sell, you know, belts and different things. He said, and then we got talking and we realized that car companies, they'd slice up the leather for their seats and whatnot, and then they'd take all the little scraps and they'd throw them away. He said, and we decided we were going to approach car companies, say, can we buy your scrap leather from you, pennies on the dollar type of thing. He said, then we'd take that, we started shipping it to China, where they'd make belts and shoes and little pieces of clothing with it. He said, and we realized our very, very first shipment, we had just struck an awesome idea. He said, so our big goal was like, let's keep this secret as long as we can, because once competition starts, we're not going to make the kind of money we can right now. And so that's how we made our money. And I tell you that story because that's what God wants to do with our life. He wants to take the waste, the garbage, the things that everybody else says that's a throwaway, and he wants to say, look what I can do with it. It's not a waste to me. It's not just something you have to toss out. It's not just something that's garbage. To me, I can do something amazing with it. And so the premise of everything I'm going to talk about for the next 20 minutes or so is very simply this. God never wastes a hurt. God never wastes a hurt. That means that those moments right now that are in the back of your mind that you know have scarred you, that you wish never happened, that you're trying to run away from, God says, they are what they are, but they don't have to be a waste. He doesn't, for followers of Jesus Christ, he doesn't leave us hopeless. Romans chapter 8 puts it this way, one of the most famous verses in all the Bible. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. Now, if you just slow down, you go through that verse slowly, let me tell you what it doesn't say. It doesn't say that everything's going to work out the way you want it to. It doesn't say that God's going to fix everything. It doesn't say that God's going to keep us from the consequences of our decision. It doesn't say that everything's good or everything's a part of God's perfect plan. This is what he forced from the very beginning. No, it doesn't say any of that. It says for those of us who love God, who've transferred faith from ourselves and our works and our behavior onto the cross and the death of Jesus and say, I'm going to let you forgive sins once and for all. For those of us who've come to faith in Jesus, we've experienced his grace. That there is a promise that he can take these random, useless pieces of our life and start to connect the dots with them. That there's a promise that he can redeem our pain and redeem our hurt. I love the insight that C.S. Lewis gives when he writes this. He said, God whispers in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience. But he shouts in our pain. And I think that's a phrase that's worth reflecting on. Because when it comes to pain, what do in our life? We run. We hide, we protect ourselves, because ever since we were little, mom made sure that she protected us from any kind of emotional pain that we could have experienced. When it came to physical pain, she couldn't always protect us, but she'd put a band-aid on and take care of us. My wife's one of the most meek, mild-mannered, quiet people you'll ever meet. But I can recall three distinct times in my marriage to her where she bust through the front door and it looked like she was ready to kill somebody. And all three incidences come back to something somebody said or did to one of her kids. One of those moments was a couple years ago when our daughter Caitlin was in fifth grade. She came in fuming. She goes, I just want you to know, I just went off at the girls at the bus stop. I'm like, they're fifth graders. You can't do that. She said, no, you know what they said to our daughter? And I said, Randy, you're going to get yourself in trouble. Don't do that. Another time she actually went to the school where our daughter Alyssa goes to school. And she says, hey, could I talk to, and she mentioned the little girl's name in the class. Well, the teacher's assuming that my wife wants to invite her to some party or encourage her or say something to her that, you know, maybe your mom wants to give a message to you or something. So she gets this girl in the hallway and she just goes off at her. I said, Randy, please don't ever do that again. That's embarrassing. But we want to protect our kids from pain. especially emotional pain. A few years ago, probably 10 years ago now, I brought my family to Disneyland. We were living in Southern Cal at the time. And we ended up going to Disneyland because somebody had given us passes that they hadn't used. They had used one of the two-day passes. So they had these two-day passes. They used one of the days and said, why don't you guys use the rest of the days? I'm like, that's a quick one-day trip for us. Let's do it. That'll be fun. So we get up there, give the tickets, and I can't remember all the details of why they didn't accept them. Maybe it was that our names weren't on it and the other people had already used it. I don't remember the full details, but I remember this. They didn't let us in. And this is where Pastor Ben and I are very much alike. We're not going to spend money if we don't have to. And so there wasn't a chance I was paying to get into the park for the day, even though my girls were looking forward to it. So I sat them down. I said, hey, let's go fly a kite. Yeah, right. Kite, Disneyland. Let's go to the ocean, whatever. Well, we're in the middle of this big discussion, and my girls are crying. And my daughter, Alyssa, is like 7 years old at the time. She goes to lean back on the bench but doesn't realize there's not a back to it. So she cracks open her head, and there's blood everywhere. So I put my hand on her head, and I said, Lissy, we're going to get some help. Call security. I said, hey, we got to get her to first aid. I'm sorry. And they said, well, first aid's inside the park. Do you have your tickets? I said, no, we don't have our tickets. That's a whole nother story, but no, we don't have our tickets. And they said, well, we'll get you in the park, and then we'll escort you out. So we go into the park. First aid takes care of her, ends up finding out it's just a very, very small cut. But you know how sometimes with heads you get a small cut, and it looks a lot worse than it is. That was the case. And then they said, so you can enjoy your day at Disney? I said, yeah, we're not going to spend the day here. We're going somewhere else. I said, we thought we had tickets and we don't. They said, well, Disneyland is the happiest place on earth. And so you guys, this is your lucky day. You get to get into the park. And then they gave us passes to the fronts of the line, and they gave my daughters hats, and they wanted to protect them from the pain. And I can assure you, if we ever go back to Disneyland, I will be tripping my girls on in the way to the park. You know that's right. Well, we want to protect ourselves from pain ever since we're very, very little. And so when it comes to real pain in life, what do? We run, we hide, we protect ourselves. But eventually it catches us. We can't outrun it. And when it catches us, because we're not really good at dealing with pain, it turns into a lot of unhealthy forms in our life. It turns into anger, it turns into bitterness, it turns into jealousy, it turns into resentment. For many, it turns into a very dark spiritual hour. It turns into depression and pity parties, and it just turns into a lot of unhealthy things. But I want you to know, it doesn't have to. Our pain doesn't have to be wasted. God can take these scraps, these pieces, the junk in our life, and do something with it. But it's going to require us to not be driven by the question of why all the time. See, that's the big question we ask, isn't it? Why would you allow? Why, God? Why? And that's not a bad question. Some of the most devoted followers of God in the Bible ask the question over and over and over, why? There's entire chapters of people saying, why, God? But eventually we got to move on and say, okay, I may never understand why, so now I'm going to ask you this, God. How can you use it? How can you use this pain in my life? Because I don't want it to be a waste. And what we're going to do over the next 15 minutes or so, we're just going to walk through how to ensure our pain isn't wasted. So let's do this. Number one, our pain isn't wasted if it draws us closer to God. Your pain can draw you closer to God. Matter of fact, it can be the quickest route to God. Which is interesting, because if I were to do a poll and say, what do you think is the quickest route to God? How many of you think it's prayer? A bunch of hands would go up. How many of you think it's worship through music? A lot of hands would go up. How many of you think reading your Bible, quickest route to God? Hands would go up. How many of you think showing up on Sunday mornings or growth groups would be like, yeah, I think that's a quick route to God? The quickest route to God is, unfortunately, pain and hurt. Some of you, that's why you're here today, right? Your marriage was falling apart. You started going through something in your life that you didn't know how to wrestle with and how to handle. So you said, oh, I'm going to give God a chance. Here we go, God. That's why you're here. I pastor Great Lakes Church in Wisconsin. It's just a little bit south of Milwaukee. And I run into people all the time who the reason they're at our church is pain. I started talking to a couple several months ago, Nate and Emily. I said, Nate, tell us your story. How'd you end up here? You get our mailer? You coming for the preaching? What, you know, what are you here for? And he says, no, he says, just as you were starting Great Lakes, he said, we lost our baby girl. And he said, over the course of 6 months or so, I would come home every single night, bawl my eyes out as I played video games, and I just kept trying to numb the pain. He said, it was just the process I went through every night. Come home, sit in front of the TV with a video game system, and I just play and numb my mind. He said, and finally my dad called me and said, I know we're not religious people, but you need
to get yourself to some sort of church or get some sort of religious help. He said, and so I just saw an advertisement for this church and said, okay, we'll give it a try. And we showed up, and he says, in the process, we've experienced God's grace. God's blessed us with another child. He said, it's been a messy situation. I don't believe God caused the death of their baby, but I believe God used it to draw them closer to him. Every single Sunday, I got to see my buddy Gary walk in the lobbies of our church, and I know why he's there, because he lost his four-year-old son to leukemia, and he's wrestling through these questions of why would God allow this? I ran into a couple about 2 years ago now, Walter and Tiffany. Said, why are you guys here? First Sunday there. They didn't try to overshadow the answer, give me some religious kind of cliche. They said, we're here because our marriage sucks. I'm like, well, there you go. And their marriage isn't perfect today. But man, they've been on this journey of watching God do some pretty cool things. God uses pain to draw us closer to him. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we're not going to read this set of verses this morning, but Paul talks about what he goes through and some of the difficulties he's experienced. And he says, listen, it was all stuff that God used in our life and pretty much used it to draw us closer to him. He's saying in the darkest moments of our life, when we feel abandoned and like we're out of options, it gets us to the point, if we allow it to say, God is all I need. See, that's a cute little Christian phrase. We can throw it around all we want, but we really never truly know that God is all we need until God is all we have. And in that moment, we say, this stuff's for real. Are you wasting your pain? Are you allowing it to cause bitterness and resentment and anger? Is it pushing you away from God, or is it drawing you closer to him? A second way that our pain is not wasted is if it develops character inside of us. Again, if we were to ask, what do you think develops character in you? You'd say, well, reading my Bible, praying, showing up on Sunday. That stuff doesn't develop character. That doesn't develop character. You know what develops character? Going through difficult times and watching God chisel away at our heart. You want to develop endurance in your life? Don't psych yourself up or pray for endurance. Go through a really, really tough time and don't give up and just keep persevering and say, I don't know how I'm going to make it, but I'm keep going, keep going. That develops endurance. You want to develop integrity through your life? When you're in a situation where everything in you says, yes, 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 I want it. I'm so tempted. I want it. I want it. I want it. And you choose to say no, as difficult as it is, that develops integrity inside of you. Sometimes when we follow Jesus, we just over time lose sight of the fact that I'm a Christian and here's what God's trying to do in my life. Like, it's almost like we allow our faith in God to turn into this feel-good spiritual journey where we show up and say, man, I'm, you know, here, I want God to make me happy and wealthy and wise, and this is what it's all about. No, ultimately, at the end of the day, our faith in God wants to use that to chisel away at our heart and make us more and more like Jesus. That's the ultimate goal. The big picture is God wants you and I to look more and more like Jesus. We'll never be Jesus, but he wants to develop our character in such a way. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So all of us who have that veil removed, the veil of sin, the veil of darkness, the veil of being spiritually immature, have had that veil removed, can see and reflect the glory of the Lord. And the Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like him as we are changed into his glorious image. That's the big picture. God wants to change you and I into his glorious image. But the problem is, it's so easy to lose sight of that in our pain, in our hurt, in our disappointments, because all we have is this little puzzle piece we're looking at. Or maybe a couple pieces, and we're just like, how in the world could God ever use this? I'm so mad at you, God. How did you let me down? And God is saying to us, I know you don't understand it, but if you allow me to use it, I will place it in the bigger picture of your life, because I am painting a canvas, the picture of your life that is much bigger than you can see or understand right now. Just know I will find a way to use this. James chapter 1, dear brothers and sisters, when trouble comes your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy, for you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing. The pain, the hurt, the disappointments, the loss in your life, God is not using that to do something to you, but he can use it to do something in you. But you have to be in a position of saying, all right, God, I don't feel like I deserve this. I don't feel like I want this. I wish you could take it away. But since I'm going through it, please, please use it to do something in me and to develop some character. Third way to ensure our pain isn't wasted, if it's in some way, it brings God glory. If somewhere in the process of our hurt, the spotlight can be taken off of us in our anguish, in our emotions, in our sadness, and there's a season for that. But if at some point the spotlight can be taken off of all of that and placed onto God in his majesty, in his power, in his strength, in his awesomeness, it's not wasted. If at the end of the day people are like, I don't know how you made it through that tough time. I don't know what gives you strength. And you're able to say, I don't know what gives me strength either other than the power of God inside of me. I want to quit. I want to give up. I want a bad attitude. I want to be mad at everybody. But God's spirit inside of me is keeping me strong. All of a sudden, something that was so tragic is now being used to give God recognition. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul writes, talking about some of the challenges he's gone through. He says, we now have this light shining in our hearts. But we ourselves are like fragile clay jars containing this great treasure. This makes it clear that our great power is from God, not from ourselves. Time out. When you're saying, man, I wanted to give up, but I kept going, it's the power of God in me. Oh, I wanted to be bitter at them. You better believe it. But I was able to forgive them. It's the power of God in me. And then he says this, we're pressed on every side by troubles, but we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are hunted down, but never abandoned by God. We get knocked down, but we're not destroyed. Through suffering, our bodies continue to share in the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be seen in our bodies. He's saying in the lowest moments, God became my strength. In the lowest moments, God received the recognition. Now, in the moment, we're looking at the puzzle piece. It won't make sense. But hopefully, years later, you can look back and say, ah, I see what you did, God. You didn't cause the pain, but you used it. I look at the death of my brother. 5 years ago, I was living in Seattle. For years, I talked about starting a church. For years, it was on my heart. Never happened. My brother's killed. I start talking to my wife and saying, I'm becoming so restless inside, and I know it's an emotional time for me, but this is something I've always wanted to do. I've just been reminded that we don't know how long we have on this planet. I said, I feel like we want to start a church. Or I want to start a church, and we started talking, and we said, yeah, let's do this thing. But because of the strong emotions, we moved back to my hometown, which we swore to God we would never, ever live in again. And the strong emotions, because I wanted to be around family. So here we go back to our family. We do something we thought we would never do, other than it was this dream inside of us, but we were always so fearful. And last Sunday, Easter Sunday, we had almost 2,500 people gathered together in the different movie theaters we meet, in the different campuses. And I couldn't help but think, even last Sunday, I was aware of it. I was like, most of these people don't know what got this started. Most of the people don't know the catalyst behind all of it. All they know is they're seeing life change. They're experiencing the power of God. Somehow God's getting the glory in all of it. Paul writes to us in Philippians chapter 1. Here's the context for it before we read it. He's in a Roman prison, chained to a Roman guard 24/7. He's going through some serious tough times. He writes, and I want you to know, my dear brothers and sisters, that everything that's happened to me here has helped to spread the good news. For everyone here, including the whole palace guard, knows that I'm in chains because of Christ, and because of my imprisonment, most of the believers here have gained confidence and boldly speak God's message without fear. He says, me being in prison has served to advance God's kingdom. History tells us that most of the members of Caesar's family, Caesar, the Roman dictator, most of the members of Caesar's own family came to faith in Jesus because of the Apostle Paul's ministry. Most of the second half of the Bible, what we call the New Testament, are letters written by the Apostle Paul while he was in prison. So here he is in a dark moment of his life, and God uses that moment to be able to speak to our lives years later. God uses the good and the bad in our life alike to bring glory to him. Now listen, we know that the good things, right? We know that brings glory to God because we're like, oh, glory to God. Look at the deal I got in this house. Glory to God. Right? It's easy to believe when the value of our house is going up every month. And that's easy to believe that God receives the glory when our child's born whole and healthy. It's easy to believe when the boss calls us in and gives us a promotion. It's easy to believe when your wife comes home from counseling and says, I recognize I've been wrong the whole time. Right? Oh, then it's easy. Glory to God. You're so good, God. But there's nothing glorious about so much of what we deal with. Nothing glorious about divorce. Nothing glorious about wrestling through suicide. Nothing glorious about losing innocence as a child. Nothing glorious about losing our job. Nothing. And God says, if you allow me to, it won't be a waste. In the midst of your pain, the spotlight can be placed onto me. And then the final thing I want to close with here is, it's not a waste if it helps others. Not a waste if it helps others. 1954, Roger Bannister, most of us have at least heard his name. He broke the four-minute mile. First time it ever happened. It was a huge deal because up until this point in history, they were saying no human's ever going to run the four-minute mile, and then Roger Bannister does it. And what's interesting is the year that followed, 12 more individuals did it. Why? Because they finally saw it could be done. The pain, the hurt, the crises we go through, if we handle them the right way, it gives other people hope. They say, wow, my life doesn't have to be a waste. I don't know if you ever heard the name Dave Reaver. Dave was drafted in Vietnam several years ago, obviously, and he, in the midst of war, goes to throw a grenade, and it blows up in his hand, and it burns his body, and he's been completely disfigured. He said, I'm not going to let this be a waste. And so he spent his life, from that moment till now, speaking in high school auditoriums and in youth rallies all across this country, and his message never changes. He says to the students, because I've been at many of his rallies, I'm scarred on the outside. I'm ugly and disgusted, you know, disgusting looking on the outside. But so many of you, that's what you look like on the inside because of stuff you've gone through. And the way he connects with kids is a way that none of us would ever be able to connect with kids. I've watched the kids just line up one after the other, after the other, after the other, crying their eyes out because they finally feel like here's a guy that I can relate to. He said, I'm not going to let my pain be wasted. 2 Corinthians 1, all praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is merciful Father and the source of all comfort. He comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort others. When they are troubled, we will be able to give them the same comfort God has given us. Who better to help an alcoholic than someone who struggled with alcoholism? Who better to help the parents of a newborn child with Down syndrome than someone who has a child with Down syndrome? Who better to help someone going through divorce than someone who's been divorced? My wife and I have struggled in different areas in our marriage over the last 17 years, and a couple years ago, we just said straight up, we're as candid as we can be with our church, with our friends. We're gonna talk about our struggles, some of the baggage that was brought into our marriage, some of the depression that I battled from time to time. We're just gonna let everybody know. And you know what it's done? It's freed us, but it's freed a lot of other people. Because people are like, I don't know, we can tell you guys what we're going through, and we found, you don't have to hide, you don't have to run, you don't have to shelter yourself. If you truly want God to use your pain, he will. And your prayer needs to become, God, let it draw me closer to you, let it build character inside of me, let it somehow eventually take the spotlight off of me and put it onto your greatness. And Lord, let it be used to help others. I'm gonna pray and we're gonna wrap up the service in a moment. Heavenly Father, there's so much pain and hurt and disappointments and regrets and remorse and bitterness in this room. Anytime we gather as humans, the truth that you spoke thousands of years ago that in this world there will be trouble is recognized and it's seen and it's known. But God, may we know this truth, that you have overcome the world and that our pain doesn't have to be a waste, that it can be used to help others, it can be used to somehow bring you attention and glory. It can be used, God, in ways that develop and shape our character. And it can be used ultimately to draw us closer to you. May we never forget that. In Jesus' name, use our pain. Amen.